how to live our lives now that, you know, Christ has entered the world and died for us. And so we saw this a couple weeks ago, and then last week Mark saw we began it. And what we're going to do today is we continue with the story that Paul is telling. But to do that, we need to recap just a little bit. So Romans, Paul makes it very clear right at the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, what big point is going to be. And it's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel. And it's the gospel. It's the good news that Paul wants to tell us about. And what is it about this good news he wants to tell us about? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, righteous will live by faith. And so here's the good news Paul wants to talk about. He wants to talk about this idea that God has come and he's revealed himself to us, and salvation is possible to everyone, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the entire world. And so he's going to tell this story of good news throughout this book, but first he starts with so good news. The next verse, verse 18, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay, that's not just some not so good news. That's like really bad news. And so we're going to start with really bad news here. The wrath of God is being revealed. And that's not pleasant. And what happens now that the wrath of God is being revealed? And this is what Mark was talking about last week. And you sort of watch Paul talk about this wrath of God. The wrath of God is there because all these people are rebelling. And what does God do? He says, okay, you want to rebel? Go do what you want to do. And what happens then? We'll pick up in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. And that's an interesting point. They become filled with every kind of wickedness. You think, wow, that's really bad. But he doesn't stop there. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve those who practice them. And by the end of that, you know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking, wow, that world out there is really bad. I mean, it's awful out there. And one way we can read this is to say, Paul is looking at the church, he's writing to people, and he's saying, look around you, and what do you see? And what you see is lots of awful people doing lots of awful things. And you can imagine how we might react. We might say, well, why are all these people doing all these awful things out there? And Paul would say, look, it's exactly because they've rebelled against God, and they're out there all those terrible things, and so you shouldn't be surprised when you walk out and you see evil in this world. You shouldn't be surprised when you walk out and people do cruel and horrible things. You shouldn't be surprised when people invent ways of doing evil. And you get that message, and this is not good news. I mean, this is terrible news. And we know then, okay, so Paul said that. We know exactly what's going to come next. He's going to say, okay, there's all those terrible things going on out there. You, therefore, don't be like them. Go out and lead good lives and be really good and nice people, and don't live like that. Don't be them. And that's what Paul goes on, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, see? You, therefore. All those people out there, you, therefore, have no excuse. Wait a minute. That was not what I was expecting here, right? You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you pass judgment, do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Right now, you want to protest. I mean, look, what is Paul saying here? You have no excuse because you do the same things? Do you really do the same things? I mean, there are people out there doing terrible, horrible things. You don't do terrible, horrible things. I've never murdered anyone. Look, murder, that's a bad thing. It's really bad to be a murderer. I have never murdered. God haters, I'm not a God hater. I mean, what is this God? I am not heartless. I mean, come on. You look at all these terrible things, and I want to say, look, Paul, I am not doing the same things. I'm condemning all of these things, and I don't do them. I lead a good life, right? I'm really trying it. Those people out there do bad things, but I don't do the same things. So what is he doing here with this "you therefore" instead of "they therefore do these bad things"? And then you realize, oh, he must be talking to other people. He's not talking to us, right? He must be writing this letter to those. You know what? I know who he's writing this letter to. There are those people out there that go around and condemn other people out there. They're like all these high horses, and they're moralizing and talking about how terrible everybody else is, but they're just as bad. So this must be a letter to horrible people out there, telling them, don't condemn other horrible people out there. You're all horrible people. And so we look back in chapter 1, verse 7, and we see, who did he address it to? To all in Rome. Great. Now we know it's to all in Rome, and we know the Romans were bad. To all in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Oh, to Christians. So this is a problem for me. If he's writing to Christians, and he's saying to Christians, you don't condemn all those people because you're doing the same thing, but we're not doing the same. He must be talking to some subset of Christians out there. There must be some group of Christians out there that must be the problem here. I mean, meaning me, right? Because I don't do all of these things. I know I don't do all that. I mean, look at how bad they invent ways of doing evil. I've never invented a way of doing evil. Think how hard it is to invent a new way of doing evil. I mean, try it this afternoon, right? Don't try it this afternoon. That's horrible advice for the sermon. Never mind. And so you sort of imagine this, right? And you have this whole idea. And it must be. And then you're glancing and you say, well, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Oh, now I know who he's talking to. This idea of the stubborn people with the unrepentant heart is a clear clue to us, because there are people that get described like this endlessly throughout the Old Testament. It's the Pharisee types. There's these Jews that just sort of very stubborn, and they have unrepentant hearts, and they're rebelling against God, and they're constantly wandering away. So obviously my solution comes from reading on. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, here again, let's be clear. This isn't me, right? This has got to be somebody else. You are storing wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All right, so this isn't about Jews and Gentiles afterwards, but at least I've now got my hope, right? There are people that are on the evil path. There are people that are on the good path. This is a nice, safe passage after all. We are on the good path, unlike those people on the evil path. And what's that thing? You know, we know the right things to do, and we do them, unlike those people out there doing those evil things. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, that makes me a little uncomfortable, right? Because, like, well, maybe it's just about this law thing and this sort of this. But, like, this idea that I get those people outside the church who sin, they're going to be judged. But those of us inside the church, we're going to be judged too? For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousness also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And Paul has really muddied the water here a bit for me, right? We have people outside the law doing good stuff. We have people inside the law doing bad stuff. And here's Paul, and he's looking at me, and he keeps saying, there's all these terrible things going on out there, and I get that. And he keeps coming back, and he seems to be talking about me all the time. And you realize Paul is a very clever writer. Because look at what he's just done in this passage. Paul starts out this passage with this long list of all these terrible things people do. And it's like this laundry list of things people do, right? They are full of depravity, evil, greed, wickedness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And he says there's all these terrible things out there that they do. And then you, what do? Well, you don't do all of those things. That's very clear. Do you do some of those things? And Paul here is picking up on another huge Old Testament theme. And we see it very clearly at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy is this interesting book, right? You get the books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy stands alone among them. It's sort of like a self-contained unit. And what it is they're about to enter the promised land, and then the book of Deuteronomy is Moses basically standing there saying, here is the law of God, right? And he sort of just says, here it all is. You get a repeat of the Ten Commandments, you get the passage that was read earlier, and then you get this long category of, here's all the laws you're supposed to follow. And then at the end of the book, after telling us all the laws, like a complete summary, it's like the executive summary of the law, we get this passage here in verse chapter 27, verse 9. Then Moses said, and the priests, who are Levites, said to all Israel, be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you this day. So you need to obey these things. And then there's this great little litany there beginning in verse 14. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice. Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. And there becomes this nice list. Cursed be the people that do this, and all the people will say, Amen. And there's 12 of these. 12, one of the perfect numbers. 12 tribes of Israel, 12. So here it is. Here is the comprehensive, cursed be the people who do these terrible things, and everybody says, Amen. The 12th one, verse 26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And all the people say, not me. No, they all say, Amen. Here's the problem we have. Paul's driving right back to it. You want to think you're on the righteous path. Great, you should be on the righteous path. It'd be fantastic to be on the righteous path. But you got to be perfect. Are you perfect? And that's what Paul is doing. He sits there and he makes this long list of sins, and we all look at the sins. We all do this. We look at a list of sins and we say, I don't do that one. That one is a really bad sin. In fact, the really bad sins are all the ones I'm not tempted to do. Because let's be honest, if I'm not tempted to do it, it must be really evil if you're doing the sins I'm not tempted about. And so what we want to do is we want to instantly make these distinctions between really horrible sins those people out there do. And I don't do any of those horrible sins. I'm really good, right? And then, oh yeah. Horrible sin, right? Yeah. And so I'm not a God hater, right? I don't hate God. I have a little envy, but I don't hate God, and I'm not a murderer. And we see this all the time. You think about all these sins. It's like the sins of avarice and prodigality, right? You can be a sin. It's very clearly a sin, right? To sort of hoard things to yourself, to want to acquire more and more things, to just sort of be storing up all these worldly treasures. Terrible sin. There's also the sin of prodigality, of just sort of being loose with everything and throwing away all the things God has blessed you with, this idea of the prodigal son, you just sort of squander everything. And those are both sins. If you have the sin of avarice, if you like to acquire things, what do you notice? You notice those terrible sinners out there who are not using what God has given them to good advantage, right? The sin of prodigality is a horrible problem. Unlike me, I am prudently acquiring possessions and using them, you know, sort of keeping them there so I can use them. All right, so maybe someday somebody can use them, right? But at least I'm not wasting them. And if you have the sin of prodigality, you look at those greedy misers who are storing up everything, and look at those terrible misers out there, and what a horrible sin it is. If you have pride, you look at all those envious people out there, and you notice how horrible the sin of envy is. There are all those people who are jealous of me, right? There's people who are jealous of other people. It's terrible. And if you have the sin of envy, you notice how prideful people are. And look at their pride and how horrible it is that they're so impressed with themselves or so on. And we do this with every sin out there. We divide these sins into the ones we do. They're okay. And then there's those sins we don't do. They're the terrible ones that people do. And in fact, we get to the point where we divide the sins into the sins that non-Christians commit. And then there are those sins that it's okay if Christians can commit them because you're still a nice Christian, right? You can commit these sins and be a Christian, but commit that sin, you must be one of those evil people out there. No Christian would ever commit that sin. That sin, by the way, is never one that I'm tempted to do, right? It's always this division and this separation out and this saying, look at all those people out there, and me, I'm okay. So you look at that passage in Romans, and we get it, sort of what Paul is trying to play the game here. He says, all right, we're trying to describe the terrible sins. They're filled with every kind of wickedness, etc. They are full of envy. Full of envy. Okay, I'm not full of envy. I just have a little envy. That's okay, right? At least I'm not like those people who are full of envy, or those people that are full of murder. Okay, I'm not full of murder. I've only killed 3 people, not a lot of people, right? And you realize Paul's not letting us play that game. He's lumping us in with all these terrible, horrible people. And he keeps lumping me in with them. And I keep saying, what's going on here? This is exactly what happens. It's not just people at church that do this. But remember my whole thing, I'm going to talk to students, right? And you want to talk to students, you want to talk about good and evil. You say, okay, let's talk about somebody who's evil. Turns out there's one name that every single student comes up with. You name it, every one of them, and there's only one name, and you all know which name. Hitler. Hitler is evil. We all know Hitler is evil. Thank goodness for Hitler, right? Because without Hitler, who would be the evil person in the world, right? And why is Hitler the unique evil person in the world? Did he kill more people than anybody else? No, he didn't. Did he kill a higher percentage of people than everybody else? No, he didn't. Here's the great thing about Hitler for me. I am unlikely in my life to go perpetuate the Holocaust and try to wipe out the Jews. I'm really not tempted to do that. In fact, never in my life have I woken up and said, I want to have a Holocaust on. I mean, I have zero. So Hitler did that, and he wanted to do that. So he's really terrible and awful. And they asked students, okay, we got Hitler. Name one other evil person. And it's exactly that silence. Because you start thinking of all the other evil people, and well, you know, maybe there's something about them. And I don't want to call it, but Hitler at least is you. We have this really fascinating problem that we all want to justify ourselves thinking there's those terrible people out there unlike me. And it's really perfectly illustrated in Franz Kafka's novel, The Trial. The Trial is this fascinating little novel, and it starts out, right? Someone must have slandered Joseph K. One day, without having done anything wrong, he was arrested. That's the opening sentence. And then the whole story is Joseph K., who's now been arrested, trying to figure out what he's been charged with, and he never finds out what he's been charged with, trying to figure out how to go to be tried for this, and he can never even figure out the nature of the trial, he can't figure out the nature of the law, he can't figure out the nature of the justice system, and he spends the whole novel just sort of wandering around in this daze, trying to justify himself. And at several points in the novel, he sits down to write his defense. And he wants to write a defense to say, I am innocent. Could you write that? Could you write a thing saying, I am innocent? And you realize right away what his problem is. What's he been charged with? Well, he doesn't know. So he can't say, I'm innocent of this particular crime. What he needs to do is write something saying, I am innocent, period. Could you do that? When I've taught this book with students, I always ask them that. I say, could you say that? Could you say you're innocent? And they all say, I want to talk about how I'm not guilty of certain sins. And that's really great. You aren't guilty of certain sins. I guarantee you there are sins you have never committed. But are you innocent? Period. Full stop. And then you talk to students and you say, okay, like, you know, they want to say, but what's the rule, right? I say, use whatever standard you want. Use your own standard of right and wrong. Can you say you're innocent? And I have yet to be a person that using their own internal standard of right or wrong can say, yep, I'm clean, I've done no wrong. We have all sinned, is what Paul is saying here. All of us stand condemned. And then he says that in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, because you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And what does he mean there? Well, you think about it. He's not saying, I've committed the exact same manifestation else. But step back and ask this. Why is murder wrong? When somebody murders someone else, what's wrong with it? When someone is full of hatefulness or wickedness or depravity, what's wrong with it? Why is that a problem? And then you start saying, well, people who do that thing that's a sin, they're disobeying God. You disobey God too. People who do that sin out there are not showing perfect love for one another. You don't show perfect love for one another. You don't love the Lord your God with your whole heart. You don't love the God with all your strength and heart and mind and soul. You do not love your neighbor as yourself. And when you look at all those other people who are doing all of those terrible things, the reason they're terrible is they are violating the fundamental principles of how do you lead a godly life. And you do exactly the same thing. You do it over and over and over. You did it yesterday, you're going to do it today, you're going to do it tomorrow, and you're going to keep doing it. And whenever we try to make those distinctions between those sins those other people are committing out there and those ones that I'm committing that aren't so bad, that's verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Every time you make that distinction between those sins those other people are committing and the ones I'm committing, you're saying those people are on the evil path. I'm on the good path. I'm okay. My sins aren't that bad. They're not like those other people's. And what are we doing? We're pouring contempt on the kindness of God by saying, you know what? I'm okay here. Not like those other people. Paul here is trying desperately to convince you that the gospel message starts with really bad news. And the bad news is not he's angry at people out there. The bad news is he's angry at you. You are incurring the wrath of God too. And he looks at you, and he looks at your life, and he says, you're not measuring up here. You're not measuring up here. And you're not convinced, and that's okay, because he goes on for yet another full page in this book, trying to convince you of this point. You are really not a good person. You, not other people aren't really good people. You are not a good person. And as soon as you're thinking, okay, I get that about other people, but I'm not. No, you are a really bad person. And why does Paul start this way? He is being ridiculously clever. Imagine Paul had started this letter with, you're a terrible person. And everybody would say, no, I'm not a terrible person. Right? Yeah, whatever. No, he started with, let's look at all the horrible, evil things going on out there. And you all nod and say, oh yeah, horrible evil things going on out there. It'd be hard to deny horrible evil things are going on out there. It's probably worse in Rome than it is now, right? I mean, it's always been horrible, terrible things. And as soon as you agree, there's a lot of these things out there that are going on as bad, and then Paul cleverly says, oh, and by the way, you're just like them. And he says, you're just like them. And you start saying, ah, oh, maybe I'm not. And then he keeps hammering it home and hammering it home and hammering it home. And why does he want to do that? Because if you start the good news this way, you're basically an okay person and Christ died for you. Is that good news? I mean, if you're basically an okay person, why did Christ die for you? What is this grace thing? Do you really need grace when it gets right down to it? If you're basically a good person and it's really all okay and at least you're not terrible and God's pretty happy with you, do you need grace? And we think of that and we call that cheap grace. And a lot of people have this image of very cheap grace, that God shows grace to me, and it was nice that he showed grace to me, but honestly, there are other people who needed a lot more than I did, and it's really amazing that he showed grace to those other people, but for me, yeah, I was pretty good anyway. And what Paul wants to show you is there's no such thing as cheap grace. That person out there who desperately needs the grace of God because they're terrible, that person is you, Paul wants to say. And he's going to make sure you know that it's you that's getting the grace of God. And that by the end of this, by the end of, I think it's two more sermons on this, by the end of this, you're going to be feeling awful, like saying, I am horrible. What can I do? This is exactly the Sermon on the Mount. I always love when people say, I love Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all nice. Right there, buried in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high standard, let's be clear, right? So next time somebody says about how great it is, like, oh, and so are you perfect? Are you as perfect as God himself? And all of this forces this realization of, I really am stuck here. I've got a big problem here. And if you can get convinced that you have a big problem here, and then you realize Christ died for you, that's not cheap grace. That's overwhelmingly good news. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that even though we are wicked, God, even though we sin against you and against one another all the time, and God, even though we store up your wrath against us, that God, you love us anyway. And that God, you yourself came to earth and you died just for us. God, sometimes we know we hold that kindness in contempt, and we do not appreciate how great that forgiveness was. Teach us, God, to appreciate it. Teach us, God, to feel overwhelmed every day with the glorious good news of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.